Beginning with verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world, that is the inhabited world, which is to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified someplace, saying, What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man, that is the son of Adam, that thou art concerned about him? For thou, that is God, hast made him, that is man, a little lower, for a little while, lower than the angels. And you crowned him with glory and with honor, and you appointed him over all of the works of thy hands. And thou put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected unto him. Well, this is a problem. Why not? And the reason why we do not see all things subjected unto him is because the sovereignty of the planet was handed over from Adam to the devil in the Garden of Eden. Nothing could be clearer than that. Nothing could be clearer in the scriptures than that. The Bible teaches that the devil is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, and that the original intention was that man would be ruling over this entire world. So Jesus Christ comes on the scene to resolve this amazing conflict. We're going to see in the first half of our class tonight, by the way, that the angelic conflict, there are many things that you can believe in the Christian life that are optional. For example, I believe that the gap theory is absolutely true, and those of you who have had me in the past before know the case that I make for that, and that is completely between you and God. But if you disagree with me on the gap theory, that's fine. Because the gap theory is not an essential doctrine. The gap theory is a theory that tries to fill in some blanks that God has left that make the most sense out of the scriptures. I like the gap theory because it answers the most questions. I don't like the gap theory for scientific reasons. I like the gap, or to explain why dinosaurs existed, or any ridiculous thing like that. I like the gap theory because it's the only explanation that I know of where the fall of Satan fits into a proper chronology in the Bible. You can't explain the fall of Satan and the subsequent ruin of the planet without the gap theory. Well, I don't believe. But I will say this. We can disagree about the gap theory, and there are people even on the staff who disagree with me about it, but we do so in love, and there are good reasons on both sides. But I will say this. The angelic conflict is something which is absolutely... You cannot disagree with the angelic conflict without disagreeing with Scripture itself. And I'll show that to you tonight, that the Bible says that the very purpose of the church is to show the wisdom of God to angels. The very purpose that the church exists today is to show God's wisdom, multifaceted wisdom, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, to the angelic academies. And we're going to show you tonight some verses, and we're going to try to explain to you why it is that the angels are so intensely concerned with what is going on planet Earth. Because it is in our post-salvation life that we glorify God with our life, or we don't glorify God with our life. And if you understand this, you're going to understand the book of Hebrews. If you don't understand this, you're going to get to Hebrews chapter 6, and you're going to say, does that mean we can lose our salvation? Or you're going to get to Hebrews chapter 3, and you're going to say, does it mean that if we don't continue in the faith that we're not children, or that we're not in the house of God? It's not going to make any sense to you if you don't understand God's purposes. And we have to be very careful, because the Bible teaches that there are only three purposes. I'm not going to go into all of them. I'm going to go into the one that's pertinent to us tonight. But there are three purposes for which he saves man. Only three. And one of them is declared in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, and we'll show it tonight. It's throughout all of the eons and all of the ages which are to come, so that God may show his glory to the angelic realms. It's an amazing thing. Why is it that man is mindful to God? What is man, God, David said, that thou art mindful of him? Why is it that you should care about man? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, God, you're all the way up there in heaven. Man's all the way down here on earth. And what we said last time is that the devil lost an appeals trial or staged an appeals trial before God when he was found guilty. By the way, the angelic conflict is the only explanation that there is for verses like Matthew chapter 24, where verse 41, where Jesus says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. And the great question that needs to be answered is why, if hell has already been created for the devil and his angels, why are they still operative and why are they not there? Well, this is according to God's sovereign will. Why do we have verses like in Genesis, I believe it's 15, verse 16, where the Bible says the iniquity of the Amalekites is not yet full? Do we wipe them out now, God? No, not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And why is it then that God would allow, God who is sovereign and God who could stop the tape from playing anytime, isn't it true? Couldn't God at any time just step right into human history and say, I have had enough of this? Why does he allow it to happen? Why does he allow it to continue? These important and fundamental questions, which boggle the mind, are only understandable by this doctrine. God will make sure that every possible evil manifests itself as an absolute concrete reality so that when he judges it, evil will be judged once and for all time, forever, and that's the end of it. And there will be no possibility of an evil coming into being that had never existed before. And God will be glorified in the angelic conflict. And the amazing thing is that he chooses to do it through us. That's what's amazing. And that's why the Bible teaches that the angels bend their necks to look into the things that we're doing. Why? The Bible says that Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 was beheld by angels. And what that means is that every aspect of his life, from the moment he stepped into this world to the moment that he checked out of his own free will, of his own volition, he said, I am gone. I'm out of here. I am committing my spirit to the Father and I'm gone. As soon as the sins of the world were paid for and atonement was made, he didn't want to kick around this planet any more than he had to among godless men. And he was gone. And he went up into heaven, and I believe he presented the blood. And I don't want you to get this confused either, because there are some false doctrines that are going out today that devalue the blood of Christ. And I sat under that kind of teaching. And this is not the angelic conflict that we're talking about. This is not the same kind of things that are taught by some men, that the blood of Christ has no value, is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, as our high priest, presented his literal blood in the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven. If that's not true, you can rip Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 right out of your Bible, because they don't make sense. None of those three chapters make any sense, as we'll see. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 is where I'd like you to turn. I want to show you this now. And the final purpose, I want you to understand, by the way, you know these things here, what do you call these, less than, greater than signs? You know these things here look like this? I want you to see all of human history with evil over here, and a big, is this greater than or less than from yours? Okay, greater than. All this stuff over here, all this junk, all this, these things that are happening, this is human history. And I want you to see it as one of these big things, and the very tip of that point is the Antichrist. And human history consummates with the epitome of all evil when a man, and some believe actually the incarnation of the devil himself, Arthur Pink takes that view, I don't, but the idea is this man is so evil that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and following, he will sit himself in God's temple and say, I am God, you will worship me. And those who refuse to worship the beast, and those who refuse to worship his image, and those who, and by the way, you think that people are bowing down to statues now. What do you think is going to happen when all of a sudden that statue can talk? Oh, I pray that you're the right God. Don't worry, I am. That's going to be some pretty convincing stuff. And the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to be followed by signs and wonders and miracles, and he'll receive all of his power from the devil himself. So the counterfeit Trinity will be reigning on the earth during the time of the tribulation. The dragon represents God the Father, and the beast represents God the Son, who is the one who dies. If you remember, in the Bible teaches in Revelation chapter 13 that the Antichrist will be assassinated during his reign, and that he'll be raised to death by the false prophet, who's the counterfeit Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. So the counterfeit spirit raises the counterfeit Christ from the dead. And the counterfeit Trinity does the very best that they can to dominate the planet during the tribulation. But it doesn't happen. Can you hear me in the back? It's not working. Okay. All right, let's bring that up. See if we can take care of it. But the Antichrist will be the epitome of all evil. And if you want a little description of him, you can read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 32, 33 in that area. This great king who will speak out, the only God he will know will be the military, and he will probably be, I believe that he's going to be a homosexual. I'll tell you the truth. And I'll tell you why I believe he's going to be a homosexual. Because the Bible makes a reference to the fact that he doesn't care about women. And some say that that's just, some take the side that it's because he's a homosexual, and others take the side that it's just because he's so involved with military campaigns that he doesn't have any kind of natural affection toward women. But I'll tell you what, in this day and age in which we live, it makes perfect sense to me. This is the enlightened ruler. This is the guy who's going to take over the planet and bring in peace, and the Jews are going to believe him. And he's going to sign a covenant with them, and they're going to believe him. And he's going to give them peace so that they can rebuild the temple, all of those things. Well, that will be the epitome of evil. And Jesus Christ will destroy him by the brightness of his coming. I love that. He'll destroy him by the brightness of his coming. And the beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Satan locked up in the abyss until for a short season he'll be released at the end of the millennial kingdom to test the volition of those who are still on the earth, who have been born and have not had the opportunity to really have their faith challenged. So they weren't really saved. They haven't. Some will be saved, some will not be saved. And Satan will test their volition. And Jesus Christ will destroy the devil at that point once and for all and cast him into the lake of fire. And then death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is an amazing thing that we're going to get into a little bit tonight. Because death and hell being cast into the lake of fire is an important thing. Because most of the time when you see hell, you think lake of fire. And the lake of fire is not hell. And if you and if all you have to understand the scriptures with is a King James Bible and a Strong's Concordance, you're in big trouble. Because you've got hell all over the place. You've got the word hell is used all throughout the New Testament, and many times it has absolutely nothing to do with eternal judgment. There are some times where it's just speaking about the grave. So we have to be careful about how we make distinctions. But watch this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 now. Let's actually begin with verse 4 so that we can understand the context. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved." He's always putting that in parentheses to make sure that you don't get legalistic on him. "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now notice the positional truth of the believer there. That is something that at the moment of salvation, you are immediately seated with Christ in heavenly places, who is reigning in the heavens. You're far above all powers and principalities and things present and things to come. You're right there with him. But yet on the earth, even though positionally you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you can never lose that your salvation, your position with God, your condition changes. And when your condition changes, your priesthood changes and your ambassadorship changes. When your priesthood and your ambassadorship change, all of a sudden we have problems with God. And we're going to see the context of the we're going to see this context in the verses we're going to read tonight in Hebrews chapter 3. That those passages which sound like you can lose your salvation are dealing with the context of your priesthood before God. And just as a Levitical priest, at any time, even though he was born into the family of Levi, he could opt not to serve in the temple. So the believer today, even though he's born again and going to heaven and going to spend eternity with God, he can opt to say, "I choose not to function in my priesthood, and I choose to live carnally." And you know what? He can do that for a little while. And then God's going to come down and God's going to take care of him. And the Bible teaches that there's a great discipline that God puts into play for those believers who want to live in protracted carnality. And the reason for that is because God has you on the earth for one reason, and it's not to get a big bank account. The reason he's got you on the earth is to glorify him in the angelic conflict. Now, if you can find another purpose in the scriptures, let me know. But one purpose that you have on this earth, to glorify God. Let everything you do, whether you eat or drink, let it be done to the glory of God. Every single decision that the believer makes in time has consequences in the eternal realms. Even Thoreau knew that, and he wasn't a believer. He said one day, as if we could, he was walking through the woods of Cambridge, and he said, he's watching people work in the towns, and he says, I look at them working there, and they wasting the balance of the day as if they can kill time without injuring eternity. I'm telling you something. You can't kill time without injuring eternity. Every moment that we live has eternal significance. That's why the Bible says to redeem the time, buy it back. And you take every, and what do you use to do it? Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy, I've got some time. What am I going to do? Studying the Word of God, making sure that with my life, I'm glorifying God. So look at this now. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then watch this. Why did he do that? Why did Christ die for us while we were in our transgressions and sins? Why did he raise us up to seat us at the right hand of the Father with Christ, far above all powers and principalities? Why? Right here. It says it in verse 7, in order that. The words in order that represents a Greek purpose clause. It tells us that this is the purpose for which God is doing something. Why is it that he did what he just told us he did? Why is it that he raised us above all principalities with Christ? Why is it that he gave us a place of honor that David never knew? Why is it that the church has privileges and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that no Old Testament saint ever understood? The greatest prophet ever born among men was John the Baptist, and he said, I realize that I'm not a part of the bride. We showed it to you in the Gospels class last time. He says, but you know what? Just as the friend of the bride, and the friend of the bride, he says, is not the bride, and the friend of the bride is not the groom. But just as the friend of the bride at a wedding stands afar off and watches with joy, so do I. And John the Baptist was saying he realizes that he's not going to make it into the church age. He realizes that he's not the Christ. And as a matter of fact, Christ, Jesus is the Christ, and I must decrease and he must increase. He says, but you know what? I just stand afar off and I just look, and I have great joy in knowing the fact that Jesus Christ has a bride and that his plan is being perfectly understood and manifested throughout human history. Even in the evil that we see today, God's plan is not being thwarted by evil. God's plan is being furthered by evil. You have to understand this. It is not God's will that evil exists, but God permitted this to happen so that when it's judged once and for all, and God will glorify himself by stomping out evil. And it's going to be a violent thing, too. In Isaiah chapter 63, you read it for yourself, when Jesus Christ is seen coming back from the Battle of Armageddon, he says, their lifeblood is sprayed all over my clothing. And he says, there was none to help me, but I stamped out their lifeblood with my own feet. It's going to be a terrible thing. So watch it now. He said, why, the purpose clause says, why have all these things happened? And here it is. In order that, or for the purpose that, in the ages to come. Why did he seat Bud at the right hand of God? Why did he seat Paul at the right hand of God? Why did he seat Joe at the right hand of God? Because in the ages to come, look at it, it's not even right now, but in the ages to come, he says, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, that he may show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means in the eternal realms, when Bud, who deserves nothing from God, as a sinner who's failed a million times before salvation and after salvation, and the longer he lives, the more he's going to sin, just like all of us. But someday, the angels are going to look upon one who has a body just like Christ's. Bud will have a glorified body which will blow away any of the angels. And the Bible teaches that the angels are higher than man, and Jesus made himself lower than the angels so that by the suffering death he could blaze a trail to glory and bring many sons to glory with him. Bud's one of those sons. And when he seated him above all the principalities of the world, he gave him a promise. And he says, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. And when I come back, I'll give you a body which is just like mine. And now the angels are going to look at Bud and they're going to say, isn't that sinner that was on the earth? Isn't that guy that, I mean, weren't you assigned to him? You remember how many times he messed up? Look at him. He's got a body just like Christ's body. It's unbelievable. My little brethren, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we'll see him as he is. And we shall be like him. And you know what God's going to do? The angels are going to look. and they're going to look at Bud, and they're going to look at his glorified body, and they're going to realize that he was a sinner and that he deserved nothing, and they're going to say, God is so awesome. His grace is so magnificent. Do you want to know why I hate works so much? Works gospels. Do you want to know why I stand against that so much? Because when somebody tries to approach God on their own merit, in their own works, they take the glory away from God. When the purpose, one of the purposes that God created Bud for, was so that he could manifest through him his grace. Look at it again, verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might show. You know what the word show means? It means to exhibit. It means to hang like a picture on a wall. Do you know, not it doesn't mean to hang, but it means to put, like, to exhibit like you would a picture on the wall. I preached a message one time about how in the eternal eons to come, we will be masterpieces in the gallery of God. Each one a certified masterpiece. But you know what? Nobody will ever be able to say before any angel, I'm like this because I did this. No one will ever be able to say, I'm like this because of these five good things that I did, or because I got all of those seven sacraments, or because I made sure that I always helped those old ladies across the road. That's not going to do it. Good things, things that can flow out of your Christianity, nothing wrong with those things. But when you say that those things are the basis on which you approach God, you have big problems. Paul said, I want to be found with a righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, 8 and 9 that doesn't come from myself as a source, but which comes through faith alone in Christ alone. Again, I say, a righteousness which comes on the basis of faith in Christ. Now, you know what? What does it take to believe? How meritorious is that? None. Absolute zero merit. And there's only one person who's ever walked this ground, this earth, whose works had any merit. And it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't Moses, and you know what? It wasn't anybody in this room. It was Jesus Christ. And God saw the obedience of the one. And in looking at the obedience of the one's works who had merit, he gave freely to all the world. That's the grace of God. And so when a works gospel comes in and says, well, you know, brother, you know you don't understand the fullness of God's grace because you keep puffing that tobacco. You know what I mean about the tobacco. And that's usually said by somebody who's gotten victory over that sin and now somehow arrogantly thinks that they're better than the person who smokes. Now listen, smoking is unwise. Anybody knows that. Talk to any smoker. They'll tell you that. But I'm going to tell you something. If you think that because Jesus took smoking away from you, that you're somehow more spiritual than a person that smokes, you know something? You've got big problems. You just fell off the turnip truck last Tuesday, if that's the kind of mentality you have. That's not what God is all about. God blesses you because his righteousness is in you. His son's righteousness is in you. And that's why, Paul said, we don't run around saying, oh, well, you know, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as Norm. I don't do the thing. Matt said none of us are. But the idea is, Paul said very sarcastically, he said, you know, he goes, you're very wise. He goes, those who judge themselves, you judge yourself by yourself. You say, oh, him, much. He says, but you know what? He goes, I judge myself according to the holy standard of God, and we all come short there. So we understand something. That Jesus Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. And God's purpose in saving the souls of people is simply this, and raising them up and glorifying us. Come on. Think of your life in the last 1 week. Do you deserve to be glorified at the right hand of the Father? Be for real. Obviously we don't. But why is it God's purpose? Because in the ages to come, God's going to have an exhibition. And that exhibition is going to have all of us on the walls with little plaques underneath that says Bozo. It'll say Bozo 1, Bozo 2, Bozo 3, Bozettes. Bozos and Bozettes. But on the wall, it's going to be a beautiful masterpiece. And the angels are going to be walking by and they're going to say, how is this possible? And God's going to say, I'll tell you how, my grace. They deserved nothing and I gave them everything. By humility, he overthrew the devil and resolved the angelic conflict forever. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. And again, let's begin with verse 8. To me, Paul says, the very least of all the saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now, why is it that Paul says, I was given this grace to let this thing be known that had been hidden for throughout all the ages of time? He said all of these things had been closed up in God, and nobody knew anything about them. But now, in these last days, Paul says, God has given me the grace, who am the least of all saints, to be able to communicate. Is it any wonder that he chose somebody who killed Christians for a living before he got saved? To be the apostle who would write 75% of the New Testament. If that's not a little wake-up call that, hey, you know what? Not many mighty are called. Not many wise are chosen. But people like us, ordinary people, who confound the wisdom of the world. And then he says this. Why did he do that? In order that. Now watch it. Watch God's purpose. You see those words again? In order that. That is a purpose clause. That exists to tell you that this is God's purpose in doing a thing. In order that, or for the purpose that, the manifold, which means the multifaceted, wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says, I'll tell you why the church exists. I'll tell you why God has allowed the church to exist, the body of Christ, so that the angelic realms can look into what's happening and God is glorified when they choose to make a decision which is for God in the devil's world. That's what it means to glorify God. You were created unto good works in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And therefore we glorify the Father by producing much fruit in John chapter 10 and verse 3. Now, John chapter 15 and verse 8, I think. It's in there somewhere. Now, let's look at a couple more verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see how important this is before we progress, so that you just know that this isn't some doctrine of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited, if you've got a New American Standard Version, you've got a very excellent translation of that word there. It means exactly that, to exhibit, to show. I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all as men, condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. You know what the word spectacle is there in the Greek? The word is theatron. It's the word that we get theater from. God has made a show of us. God has made a spectacle. And you know what? God has put us on the stage and told all men to look at us and told all the angels to look at us. Now, I want you to think about something. Jesus Christ said that by this will the world know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And Francis Schaeffer's amazing book on that little, he's got a little pamphlet kind of a book called The Mark of a Christian. In that little booklet of his, he says this, that this is a command that's given to the church. It's an imperative command to love one another. And he says, by this, all the world will know whether or not you are my disciples and that I have been sent from the Father. Jesus said two things. Schaeffer said two things about what Jesus said. Number one, if the world doesn't see a testimony of Christ in your life, first of all, they can say that you're not a believer and that Christianity is hypocritical. Number two, they have a right to say, and a right that God gave them to say, that Jesus Christ was not sent by the Father. If love is not present among God's people. So God has set us up to be a spectacle before who? Men, because he allows men to look into the church, and he allows men to observe what the church says is true, they live as being true. And number two, the angels. And the angels see the things that the men you work with just don't. The angels look into these things with great intensity because they want to find out exactly what man is going to do next. Look at the same book and look at chapter 6. Verse 1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Verse 1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and the world is judged by you? Are you not and if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And then he says this in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge the angels? Well, I believe that verse is a perfect verse that fits right into the angelic conflict and shows us that man's decisions and man's actions upon the earth to glorify God are continually defeating the devil in the angelic conflict. I want you to see something else as well. I want you to consider for a moment that when the Bible teaches that God rendered Satan powerless, or I'm not sure how your translation has it, but in our passage in Hebrews chapter 2, it says he rendered him powerless, or he destroyed him who had the fear of death, who had the power over death because of fear. The word destroy there does not mean to annihilate. The word destroy means to render inoperative. And all it means is that when Jesus Christ came and defeated the devil, he didn't annihilate him. That's coming later. But what he did was he rendered him inoperative. So now that in the life of the believer, because the angelic conflict is already, it's already done. It's already a historical reality in God's mind. The devil is already defeated and he knows it. And Jesus Christ told him so in 1 Peter. We'll look at that in a few moments as well. The point is, when God does this, he makes a victorious proclamation to the devil, and he says the angelic conflict is now over. But now with our lives, we have the opportunity in this present evil day, as God is allowing human history to wind down and to focus toward that point when the Antichrist will come, to glorify God in every minute detail of our life. Look at this passage as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. We're not going to get into the historical things that are involved here. I just want to make a comment about it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, deals with women and their hair, and deals with dishonoring their head, and it gets into the culture of the time. But I want you to see this. The idea that we would say is that a woman who needs to honor her husband, this is the idea that Paul's getting at, a woman needs to honor her husband and submit to her husband, who is loving her, according to Ephesians chapter 5, but needs to honor and submit to her husband. And then he says something pretty amazing. Look at verse 10. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, does that make any sense outside of the angelic conflict? Women, you ought to make sure that when people look at you and they know that you're married to that man, that you're bringing glory to that man that you're married to, just as that man is to bring Christ, is to bring glory to Christ in his life. And your position is to reflect the glory of the husband. And he says, just as that whole thing is happening, you ought to understand that this is because of the angels. What's because of the angels? Why is it important to the angels that a woman obey her husband, or that a woman bring glory to her husband? Because God has made a spectacle of us and put us on the stage. And all around are the angels looking in at what man is going to do. Now, you have to understand, nothing totters in the balance. In other words, there's no possibility that the devil can ever win, and he knows that. But God is glorified every single time that a believer makes a decision to follow Christ in the devil's world. And let's look at one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this ought to bring us back into Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, and he's talking about our salvation. And it says in verse 12 that 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 12. It says that it was revealed to them, that is to the prophets of old, that they were not serving themselves, but you in those things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. The angels are intensely looking into these things, but watch this. Knowing this now, notice the very next word. It's very important in verse 13. Therefore. He says, therefore, because of the fact that you're involved with something that the angels intently long to look at, He says, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on grace to be brought to you at the revelation, of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the law. Now, what is he doing? He's talking about their behavior. And he says, I want you to understand something. Knowing the fact that you're in the midst of an angelic conflict, knowing the fact that the angels are intently looking into what you're doing, make sure that your behavior lines up with behavior that is suitable for a Christian. And the whole purpose, the whole premise on which he beseeches them to live a godly life is the fact that they're involved in the angelic conflict. Let me show you one more thing. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that, see the purpose again? In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now watch this. It says, in which he went, and in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought to safety through the water. Now listen, who are these spirits who are kept in darkness? That sinned during the time of Noah. There are those, and I've taught this before, that that believe that the devil had a plan to make the human race impure. And by the way that he decided to do that in the time of Noah was by causing women, angels to cohabit with women. And there are those who say that, well, this isn't true. It says in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful. And immediately after it says that, the Bible says that God says, I've had enough of this. I'm not putting it up with it anymore. 125 years, Moses, you're going to preach. And then after that, it's all over. Begin building an ark. Now, I want you to see something, because it's very difficult to understand. But this is something that if you want to take a different view on, that's fine. I want you to see something else, though. But this passage is very difficult to understand if that's not true. It says, let me read it again, verse 19. He went and he made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. After the death of Christ, after the cross, and Christ was taken down off the cross, the Bible teaches that he sent his spirit into the presence of the Father. And his body stayed in the grave. But the Bible says that his soul went and made a victorious proclamation. This word proclamation means to stand up and make a proclamation of a victory. And he went down into the lower parts of the earth and preached to these angels that were in Tartarus, who had sinned against God. The Bible even tells us when they sinned against God. It says in verse 20, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought to safety. Okay? But now watch this. Look at verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And that doesn't mean that water baptism saves you. That means that your identification with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, the baptism of the Spirit, which puts you into union with Christ. It has nothing to do with water baptism. You can dunk some people all day long, and they're still going to be just as unsaved as they were when they first got to the church in the morning. So, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, or being in union with Christ, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now watch this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great victory in the angelic conflict. When Jesus Christ comes forth from that grave, the devil no longer has power over death. The devil no longer can say, you're going to die, and when you do, what's going to, watch out, don't step in front of that. What happens if you don't do that? You'll get killed. What'll happen? You don't know what's behind that grave. Because now Jesus Christ has gone into the grave and come back and made a victorious proclamation and said, listen, I am who I claimed to be. I've risen from the dead. And not only that, I'm the resurrection and the life. And if any man believes in me, though they were dead, yet shall they also live. So now the believer has the amazing promise of the resurrection. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it's not for the resurrection, we've got big problems. If there's no resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. And he talks about, he even talks about, why do people keep replacing the saints that died? There's a very tricky passage I was sharing with Paul the other night. A tricky passage where it says, why are people baptized unto the dead? If the if there's no resurrection. The idea doesn't mean that you're baptized, that you baptize yourself for dead people, or that you're baptized after you're dead. The idea is, why are people baptized after people die and depopulate the church, if you will? Why would somebody come up and say, hey, I want to fill his shoes? The answer's easy. The resurrection. And the resurrection defeated the devil once and for all. Watch this now. Peter is having this little discussion with Jesus and the rest of the apostles in Matthew chapter 16. And you know that amazing passage at Caesarea Philippi where he says, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. In contrast to Jesus, son of God. Remember, you're a man, son of man. I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this to you. And then he says something, and we'll leave the whole Catholic thing out of this. Then he says this. He says, I'm giving to you I want you to see it. I don't want to misquote it. I want you to see something. Just turn very quickly to Matthew 16. Verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the rock of your statement that can't be winged across the room like the little Petras that Peter was. And watch this now. And I say to you, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church. Upon what rock? I will build my church. Watch this. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What are the gates of hell? The lake of fire? All of the armies of the lake. Let me tell you something. You get thrown into the lake of fire, you're not going anywhere. Ever. You're there forever. You're going to be burning and decomposing. You're going to be given a special resurrection body just to burn in hell for all time. You're not going anywhere. The people in the lake of fire aren't going to say, okay, guys, I know the first time was a bad scene, but I think we can take them. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that at all. What it's going to be like is long, hot, and forever. Now watch this. He says, I'm giving to you the keys to the kingdom. I am going to build upon the statement of what you just said, Peter. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades. You know what the word Hades means? The grave. It doesn't mean hell, like the burning fires of hell. It has nothing to do with that. That's a misappropriation of that verse. He says, you know what he says? I'm giving to you. Listen to this carefully, okay? Look up here just for one second. He says, Peter, you just made an amazing statement that I am the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the one that the Bible teaches in Psalm chapter 16 that God will not allow my body to suffer decomposition. In Psalm 16:10, had nothing to do with David. Peter even said that in Acts chapter 2. I'll tell you something else. He says, I'm the one that Isaiah chapter 53 says would be the suffering Messiah who would die for the sins of all the world. And I would offer my blood, and I would offer my body, and I would offer my soul a sacrifice for sin. And I did all... That's an acknowledgement. You know what? You're right on today. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter. But my Father which is in heaven did. And I'm going to tell you something. I am going to build my church upon that rock, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. What does that mean? Do you know what it means? It means that when I'm resurrected, oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Christ triumphs over death. He triumphs over the grave. And the devil who held people captive all their lives because of fear is now disarmed. No longer can he say, okay, hold on. Listen, you tell a born-again believer who's been in the Word, hey, look out, you might get hit by that truck. It's like, really? That truck? People who put themselves in the most intense danger, men who could be boiled to death and sing to Christ, men who could be tied to a stake and burned to death like John Huss and sing, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, while he was being burned. Men like Polycarp, who the church fathers tell us that when he died, I forgot what the church was. Polycarp died amazingly too. Oh yeah, that's right. Polycarp was tied to a stake, and they said that when they went to put a, he was singing so much that they went to put a spear into him, and when they put the spear into him, the water that came out of him, they claim this is a miracle, and of course it's not in the Bible, but the early church fathers recorded that the water that came out of him extinguished the fire. I mean, unbelievable men. Peter, who could watch his wife be crucified and then himself be crucified upside down. Paul, knowing that he was coming to his death, leaving Spain and coming back anyway to Rome to be able to pastor the church there. And then into the 20th century, men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who escaped from Nazi Germany, comes back to America, and they tell him, Dietrich, well, now you're back in America, and how come you're not happy? And I don't know. Then after a couple of weeks, he says, you know what, guys? I'm going back to Germany. What? You're going back to Germany? They're going to kill you. You're a prolific writer. You have not registered with, they know that you've fled the country. They're going to kill you. He says, if I don't stand with those people now and suffer with them, I'll have no right to pastor them after the war. And one day before the Allies liberated Germany, one day, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed in Flossenbürg concentration camp. You think he cared about death? He didn't give a rip. You know why? Because upon this rock, I will build my church. And the grave has lost its victory. And death has lost its sting. Now listen, death is a result of sin. The devil motivates sin. The devil is rendered powerless. Because when the Christian sins, if he's thinking right, he doesn't condemn himself. He doesn't beat himself up. And he doesn't think he lost his salvation and that Jesus doesn't love me no more. That's ridiculous. And it flies in the face of everything that God is. What will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? You know the list. 18 things. And Paul says, nope. Things present, things to come, powers, principalities. Nope. None of them will ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because I didn't do it on my own. There is no condemnation for those who are nice people. There is no condemnation for those who always make sure they tithe. There is no condemnation for those who always go soul winning on Saturday. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And you should be soul winning on Saturday, and you should be tithing, and you should be doing all of those things as a testimony to the angels, but they need to flow from your salvation, not bring you to a place where you think that it's the reason that you're saved. God really hit the jackpot when he found me. I mean, I do this, I do that. Oh my. It's where the demons wrote those testimonies. Well, one more passage I want you to see, and then we're going to take a little break. And then we're going to come back and we're going to do Hebrews chapter 3, and I think we'll be able to finish it. You know why? Because he really only makes a couple of points in Hebrews chapter 3, and then he spends the rest of the chapter with illustrations to show how it's true. So I think we'll be able to cover that. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Take a look at this in verse 4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell. And the word hell there, and see, this is how you get into all kinds of problems. This word is a Greek word, Tartarus, and Tartarus is a place that only angels are in. Not only that, but it's a place where only certain angels are in. It's only used a couple of times in the Bible, and every time that it's used in the context of the angels that fell in Genesis chapter 6. And I'm not making that up, I'll show it to you. Look at verse 4. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he did not spare Noah. I mean, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Well, isn't that funny that he would be talking about those angels right there in the context of Noah again? Wow, right in between. If you look at it, it's kind of chronological. Because after Noah, in verse 6, he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's got a chronological thing happening. Watch this, though. He did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into Tartarus and committed them into the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world, a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would thereafter live ungodly. I love this. And then listen to this. See, it says in verse 7, and he rescued righteous Lot. You know what the word rescued means? I love this. You know what the word rescued is? It means to be dragged from danger. He dragged Lot from danger. You know why? Because Lot didn't have the good sense that it took to say, I'm going to walk away from danger. I'm just going to leave. And God had to send Terminator 1 and Terminator 2 to Lot to say, hey, listen, we got some real problems. As a matter of fact, if you even so much as look back at this city, you'll be turned to a pillar of salt. And you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it says he dragged from danger. Now watch this. This is so beautiful. Righteous Lot. How many know? I don't even want to get into Lot's sins. They're so wicked. How many know something about, you couldn't even imagine doing the things that Lot did. When you read those things in the Bible about his daughters and all of that, you just say, you know something, that's deranged. That's deranged. That's the result of living around Sodom and Gomorrah a little too long. You know what? The problem is, the Bible calls them righteous. How's that possible? I guarantee you one thing, if Lot were alive today, he wouldn't be preaching in many Baptist churches. Wouldn't be preaching in many four-square holy roller churches. I guarantee you that. You know why? Because his sin would be greater than God's forgiveness of his sin. That's the problem. And God is glorified in the angelic conflict with somebody like Lot. You know why? Because Lot deserved zippo, nothing. All he did was say, okay, God, I'm not stupid enough to know that if you come and you send two angels to me and tell me you're going to blow up my city and blind all those people right outside, I believe. And he walked and he was rescued because of God's grace and because he had an uncle who knew God too. Okay. But watch this. It says, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and from temptation, and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until that day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring. Now, this is an amazing thing, and I'm bringing you here for a reason. He says, you know what's unbelievable is that God is going to send men. And think about this just for a second. How many times have you heard, I want to be really, really careful, especially on Christian television, how many times have you heard how, I'm going to grab the devil by the throat. I'm going to throw him down. I'm going to bench press him 9 times and punch him out with one punch. Devil ain't got no power over me. Right? How many have heard those kind of things? All the demons in hell can come into my room tonight for all I care. Martin Luther had a different view of demons. He said, you want to read Martin Luther? Martin Luther is a funny guy. He says, they asked him why he drank beer. And he was German, you know. And he said, because I'm German. No, he didn't. He said, here's what he said. Martin Luther said, well, the Lord forgave me for crucifying him in masses for 20 years. He says, I think he'll forgive one beer that I drink in his honor. Martin Luther said that the Pope was the devil's pig. I'll tell you something else. I'll tell you something else he said. All right, listen to this. And this is something that if it wasn't an early church father that said it, I wouldn't say it. But Martin Luther said this from a pulpit in Wittenberg, Germany. He said, the papists, he called them. The papists know everything I do. He says, if I break wind in Wittenberg, they smell it in Rome. I wouldn't lie to you about the church fathers. I wouldn't lie to you. You would not even believe. He says everyone who gets ordained into the Roman Catholic Church has taken the mark of the beast. And you wonder why the Catholic Church didn't like him. But you've heard, but you know what? Martin Luther in his writings would talk about the fact that he'd write, the devil came into my room last night again, that arch fiend. And I did battle with him all night. I mean, he was like right on the verge of the superstition, coming right out of the Dark Ages, and now it's 1510, 1512, right in that area. And it's still very superstitious. But he believed that he did warfare with the devil every night in his bedroom. The devil came into my room. The shutters shook. I mean, if the curtains moved, the spirits came in. But I want you to see something. You say, hey, that's too much reverence. That's too much reverence for the devil. I think we ought to take the devil and throw him down. You know what God says? God says, you know something? People who don't revile angelic authorities are like unreasoning animals that are fit only to be slaughtered. They're fit for nothing but to be slaughtered. You bring an accusation against the devil, you bring an accusation. Let me tell you something. All I'm saying is do it carefully. Because the Bible says that the archangel Michael, who is at the right hand of God, not at the right hand of God, who is ever before the throne of God, ready to do his bidding, the archangel Michael would not bring an accusation against Satan and will not lift a finger against him until God says, go. And that happens in Revelation chapter 12. And he won't even bring a railing accusation against him. And watch this. You know why? Do you know what the problem is here? The church today doesn't have an appreciation for the awesomeness of the angelic conflict and what's involved here. And the fact that there is a real devil and real demons and real fallen angels and real elect angels and a real God and a real angelic conflict that Jesus Christ, you know, the Bible knew, God knew exactly what he was talking about when he said that the serpent is going to bruise your heel, but he's going to crush your head. That sounds to me like warfare, folks. That sounds to me like a battle. The Bible knows what it's talking about when it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, to the throwing down of strongholds. And we need to take every thought that comes from the atmosphere and capture it and throw it right under the reign of Christ, every high thing that exalts itself above the throne of God. The Bible knows what it's talking about when it says that Satan is the god of this world and that he has ministers and that he has a communion table and that he has a throne in Revelation chapter 2 on the earth in the church age. That's in the letters to the seven churches. I know where you are, where Satan's throne is, God said. You think about it carefully. Watch this. In verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Guess who that is? That's you and me. Do you know what godly means there? It doesn't mean great. It doesn't mean vainglorious. It doesn't mean that we're anything special in ourselves. It just means that we're saved. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corruptions, its corrupt desires, and despise authority. Now watch what he says about authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, no angel would dare to bring an accusation against you before the Lord except one. And he is the archfiend of the universe. They, being greater than you, don't bring her. You know what they don't do? You know what your angels who are assigned to you don't do? They don't go to God and they don't say, please, orders to anywhere, Alaska, anywhere, Siberia, anywhere away from Swansea, Massachusetts, where that bird brain lives.